Turning then to Malachi, the chapter 3, the verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We'll end our reading there, knowing that God will bless it to our hearts. I want to turn your attention to the very first verse of the chapter. The verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. I want to speak on the subject, the one sought, coming suddenly amongst the seekers. The overall tone of this verse 1 clearly indicates that God delights in those that seek him. We have little knowledge, really, of the pleasure that God takes in the prayers of his people. I suppose we can form some idea of how God delights in his people praying with thoughts of how we look forward to the infant within the family uttering its first words, and how many times since that we have delighted in hearing it speak. Indeed, I have known occasions when the little one learning to speak formulate some word or some little sentence, not quite perfectly or properly, but in a very endearing fashion. And so consequently, the little one, in its innocence, is made to repeat that word or that phrase over and over and over again. And almost everyone that comes into the house, they're given a chance to hear the youngster say this little phrase, because of how appealing and sweet and precious it is as it falls on the ear of mother and father. Maybe the visitor doesn't see anything at all appealing about the way the words are formed, but mother and father do. Well, to a far more glorious degree, God delights in hearing the voice of his people. Now, our phrases are very poor and far from perfect, and yet even in that God delights. Don't you ever think for a moment, Christian, that you know so little about praying that you feel you shouldn't engage in it. Let others do it. Don't you do that. I tell you, you rob God. You rob God. You may not think it for a moment. Can't conceive how it could be so. And yet God delights in the sound of your voice. God delights in the sound of your voice. Don't rob God of that joy. Don't rob God of that joy. But let us engage whenever we can in prayer, private prayer in particular, as well as public prayer. So, the overall tone, I say, of this verse suggests to us that God delights in the prayers of his people and will respond to their prayers. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Without dealing with the prophetic element of this verse, but simply taking it and the doctrine that sits on the very surface of it, I want us to spend a little time around it as we prepare our hearts for the participating in the communion service. Let's start off by saying, and this is a thought that's appropriate for this day of prayer and fasting, the Lord comes to those who seek him. That's the first thing. The Lord comes to those who seek him. There may well be many Christians today, and they would speak of revival, and they would speak in an anticipatory fashion of revival, and speak of how they're looking forward to, indeed, revival coming, and yet you never find them praying. You never find them laboring in prayer. Well, I say this, God doesn't come to such. He only comes to those who seek him. He comes to those who seek him. And we need to bear that in mind. If we would know the Lord coming, then we must seek for him. He has told us very plainly, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. And that's what we need to bear in mind. The variety of English words that are used in our Bibles to translate this Hebrew word, bakash, will help us understand just what it means to seek the Lord. You know that we often pursue this sort of a study, and I believe it a very proper study. I believe it is a comparing of Scripture with Scripture, and thus we understand what it is that God is saying. This word, seek, here in the verse 1, the Lord whom ye seek, what does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, as I say, if we see how God uses this word in various parts of the Old Testament, you will find just what it means. Look at Genesis chapter 31 and the verse 39. And there we have this word, seek. And Jacob is speaking to Laban, his father-in-law. And he's a bit cross with him because Laban, the old twister that he was trying to defraud Jacob. And Jacob says, that which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. When I was looking after the flocks, he said, any loss that there was as a result of the attack of a wild animal, I didn't take the loss out of your flock, I took it out of mine. I bear the loss of it. And of my hand didst thou require it. whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Now, our word seek is in there, only it's translated by the English word require. Require. So that whenever there was a loss in the flocks, Laban came looking for the loss, requiring it, demanding it from Jacob. Doesn't that help you to understand the word seek? There's a sort of a legal claiming involved in this word seek. Laban came requiring, demanding. Jacob felt himself to be under an obligation to bear the loss within the flock as a result of injuries. Now you think of that when it comes to praying. God feels under an obligation to meet the requirements that you set before him in prayer. Isn't that a powerful thing? Isn't that a powerful thing? You know, we carry around with us a notion of praying as a sort of a feeble bleating before God, hoping that some little word that we utter will fall on his ear and somehow or other he will grant to us to some measure what it is we're asking. It's a sort of a hit and a miss business. It's like the beggar crying out to the passing multitude. You cry many times, nobody pay the slightest bit of heed. Well, that's what prayer's like. You cry and God doesn't pay the slightest bit of heed. That's a lie. That's not what prayer is. God says, in prayer his people seek him and he feels obligated to answer. He is being required. Being required to give that which is being asked in prayer. Oh, let that strengthen your hands as you pray. Exodus chapter 10 and the verse 11. Here we have a different English word. And Pharaoh says to Moses, verse 11 of chapter 10 of Exodus, "Go not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. For that ye did desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Here we have it translated under the word desire. And Pharaoh is saying, don't you desire to worship God? Haven't you within you a longing to go off and seek his face? Well, that's what we give expression to when we pray. We give expression to a desire. A desire. There is within us a longing after God. That's what prayer has to be. It has to be the vocalizing of a desire within our hearts. Let's take it a little further. Joshua chapter 2. Here again we have yet another English word. Joshua chapter 2. Verse 22. This is, of course, the story of the spies sent out by Joshua to have a look at what was happening in Jericho, of spies who were preserved by Rahab. And we read of these spies, verse 22, "And they went and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. Of course, it is the word sought. But think of how this seeking is going on. It's a seeking by pursuers, men hunting after the spies. They would have been careful as they looked in every likely hiding place, looking for tracks, for evidence of the location of these spies. So they diligently, with their nose to the ground, as it were, sought for the spies. That's what you need to do when you pray, Christian. Get your nose to the ground like a bloodhound. Follow the trail of God's promise. And never give up. Never give up. But pray on and pray on until your prayers take you to that which you're seeking. For praying will do that. It'll lead us to the prey that we're seeking after. There's another aspect then of what it means to seek the Lord. In 2 Chronicles, the chapter 20. It's translated by a very simple English word that has no, or presents no problem to us in our understanding of it, and yet gives us another little shade of color with regards the meaning of the word seek. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. To ask help. You know, my dear friend, there's many a prayer that is aborted. It never comes to the birth. It never gets asked. Yes, there's many a person inclined and feel their heart moved to pray, but it just never gets born. You've got to ask. You've got to ask. Look at what happened here. You see, it says in verse 3 that Jehoshaphat feared. He feared. What'll I do? We're going to be crushed by this great multitude that's coming against us. He was frightened. He was looking around for help and he turned to the Lord. He set himself to seek the Lord. He set himself. He prepared himself. He said, "We've got to get a prayer meeting. We've got to organize the people to pray." But he still hadn't prayed. He still had not prayed. And then, when he had set himself to seek the Lord, he proclaimed the fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. So there is there this moving toward praying, this desiring to pray. But it's not until the asking takes place that prayer has taken place. My friend, don't be satisfied with an inclination within your heart to see someone saved. That's not a prayer. Don't be satisfied with the inclination that God might do something in your family. That's not a prayer. If you're going to seek the Lord, you've got to open your mouth and say, "Lord, here's what I would wish you to do." And tell the Lord. Tell the Lord. has to be uttered in prayer. I don't mean audibly uttered. Don't mean you have to speak it out, but it has to be formulated into a request. And even if it's only within our hearts that we ask, there is the asking. So we're understanding then a little more of what it means to ask. Look at the book of Esther. The book of Esther comes just before Job, which of course comes just before the Psalms. And in Esther chapter 2, we read of an incident in which Mordecai heard about a plot to do harm to the king, Ahasuerus, and he makes known the information that he has. Verse 22, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it on to Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, there's our word, seek. Inquisition. Now we as Protestants know at least one use of that word, inquisition. We think of the great seeking by the powers of Romanism after every Protestant. It was a bloodthirsty seeking, a searching out of everybody and anybody who loved the Lord, and a putting them to death. It speaks of a diligent seeking, a turning over of every stone in the search. Here is a report of an assassination bid. You can imagine in the court of a king like Ahasuerus, who only had a snap of his fingers and that was the end of somebody's life. You can imagine how there'd be no hiding from anyone searching in the king's name for an enemy. Inquisition was made. Do we pray like that? Do we pray like that? Do we pray with such determination, determined to lay hold on God and His promise and that which He has set before us? Mordecai said there's a plan and a plot, and the king's agents with tremendous determination went to the very root of the matter to find out who was involved. That's how you ought to pray, Christian. That's how we ought to pray. For that's what this word seek means. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Here is this word again, under yet another English word. Psalm 37 and the verse 25. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. This is David speaking, giving testimony to the faithfulness and the goodness of God to his people. He says, I've been young and now I'm old, so I can look back over a lot of years. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging, seeking bread. You know, you and I know nothing about begging. You go to some country where there's real hunger and real poverty, and you'll learn something about what begging is. Go to Africa, go to places like Egypt, even to places like Israel. And beggars will crowd around you with a persistence that there seems no way you can get rid of them. No way you can get rid of them. They're so persistent. Now, many of them, of course, it's a way of life. It's not that they're in real need at all. But then in other places, there's no doubt that they are in great need. And how they beg. You know, I remember being in Nairobi. And we spent half a day with a party from Ulster. And they wanted to go down the town Well, don't think of downtown as you think of downtown when you talk about it in the context of Kenya anyway. I remember being told by some who lived there, you'll see plenty of beggars. Don't make eye contact with them. You'll not get away. Once they caught your eye, it was almost impossible to get your gaze away from them. You know, that's what God says. God actually complains. He says, turn away your eyes from me. Turn away your eyes. You see, the one to whom he was speaking was laying hold of him so powerfully, and the eyes of that soul were so pleading and so powerfully looking to God that God says, turn away your eyes. You can overcome God by your eyes. That's what it means to seek, to beg, to beg. To so speak is to indicate to God, my life depends on an answer. This is what we're talking about here then. In Psalm 104, we look at just one more English word that's employed. Psalm 104. And the verse 21, it is, of course, the word seek, but I want to show you the context in which it is employed here. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. And the lion is on the hunt. He's roaring, roaring after his prey. You know, he hasn't eaten for days. There's a great hunger. His whole being is demanding food. He roars after the prey. That's what it is to pray now. Pray with desperation. To seek after God with desperation. That's what God's looking for amongst his people. This seeking. This form of seeking. Another measure of what it is to seek the Lord may be seen in the verse, in the companion word that is used to describe the seeker. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. To seek after the Lord is to delight in the Lord. To seek after the Lord is to have within your soul a delight in, a desire after the Lord, to take pleasure in. That's what the word means. To take pleasure in. Man needs pleasure. That is, he needs that which is the counterweight to labor and toil. He needs relaxation. He needs the more comfortable experiences. He needs the joy of being able to sit down and rest his body. That's a pleasure. The pleasure of sleep, the pleasure of eating, the pleasure of company amongst good people. These are pleasures, the pleasure of just looking out on God's creation. These are pleasures that we seek after. Don't we spend money on such pleasures? Don't we spend money to go to a place where our eyes can feast upon pleasant scenery? We love it. Personally, I'm drawn always to the western highlands of Scotland. I never see enough of them. I delight in that whole region. Doesn't matter whether it's buckling down or the sun is shining bright. I love that part of the world. I love that part of the world. And I find pleasure in it. I find pleasure in it. And it's so good and refreshing. Now, that's the word here that accompanies the word seeking. You'll seek after Christ if you take pleasure in Him. You'll go to where He is, where you can see Him, where you can hear Him, where you can meet with Him. You'll try to get there. Don't you see then, this is what the verse is talking about. God will come to those who seek Him, who take pleasure in Him. If we can pray like this, if we gather together and within our hearts there is a giving expression to our delight in the Lord, then the Lord will come to us. The Lord will meet with us. For He delights in those who delight in Him. So often, Sabbath worship, you know, is almost void of any such feelings. People come to God's house, they have no delight in it. The consulting of the watch every so often to see how much longer they have to be there is an indication they have no delight in it. When the child is enjoying itself and you say, right now we've got to go home, oh, do I have to go? It didn't feel that it had been there a long time. You didn't see it consulting its watch to see how much longer it had to endure this. It was delighting itself in what it was engaged in. And it was a real hardship to be taken away from it. Do you ever feel like that when it comes to the prayer meeting? I think not, my friend. I think that is not the common feeling amongst us. That's why we don't have revival. That's why we don't have revival. Because the worship of God is not something we delight in. We have it fine-tuned to take the minimum time. We promise the people, if you come and join with us at such and such an hour, we'll have you on your way home in 45 minutes. Don't think we'll delay you. Do you think that pleases God, men and women? Do you really think that pleases God? Do you think that an advertisement that says, look, we're not going to keep you too much or too long in God's company. We'll get you out of His company and away to doing whatever it is you really take a delight in a very short time. Do you think that possibly pleases God? Do you think God will be there? I don't think so. I don't think that the Lord will be in such a gathering. Oh, I'm ashamed to think of how God must see such comments. God have mercy on us. To seek the Lord is to delight in Him. It's to find your heart filled with a longing after Him. That's why it's the Savior said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I was saying earlier in the prayer meeting that to fast is not so much to say, right, I'm not going to eat. But to fast is to so desire the Lord that you just don't bother engaging in any other thing, which is quite legitimate. Nothing wrong with it. But on this occasion, you're just going to set all that aside because there's a hunger and a thirst within your soul for God. Which hunger and which thirst dominated you today? Which controlled you today? Which was more important to you today? Could I tell you, men and women, not until by the grace of God we are brought to a place where we delight in the Lord and hunger and thirst after Him, will He come to us? Not until then. Not until then. We need to pray that God will be pleased to grant unto us such a longing after Him that we'll just have to set everything aside in order to seek satisfaction of that longing. We just can't go on any longer bearing that burden and that sense of emptiness, we have just got to seek the Lord. The second thing I want us to notice is that when the Lord comes in answer to prayer, He comes to His temple. He comes to His temple. I think that's important. And I, in commenting on this, will touch upon something I've touched upon many times, and I've burdened to touch upon it again. You see, the Lord will come to that place He has ordained to meet His people in. And that's the only place. That's the only place He'll come to. If you would meet with the Lord, you better go to the place He has appointed to meet you. For you can stand around all day in some other place and He'll not be there. He'll only come to the place appointed. The temple was the place where His ordinances were found. It was there was the altar of sacrifice. It was there was the altar of incense, the place of prayer. It was there the blood was sprinkled and atonement was made. And we're going to meet with God. We've got to meet Him in the midst of His ordinances. The desire after Christ will drive us back to the place of worship set down by God. As I was thinking of this, I thought of Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2, going away after the Passover when the Lord Jesus was 12 and not bothering to make sure that He was amongst the family members. And it wasn't until the evening time that discovered that He wasn't there at all. And for 3 days they searched and they searched and they searched. And where did they find Him? Where they left Him. That's where they found Him. And that's the lesson for the Church of Jesus Christ. If we seek Him, we'll find Him where we left Him. And you know where we left Him? We left Him in the temple. When we took ourselves off out of the temple to seek after the world and to seek after the innovations of worship and the silly notions of man. We left the Lord. We left the Lord. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door." They put the Savior out of their church. Oh, He was still amongst the ordinances that He had ordained, but that moved the church. Moved it away from that which God had established and set up. And Christ instead. But the church had moved. And that's what's wrong today. The church has moved in its music. It's moved in its preaching. It's moved in the solemnities of its worship. It has just moved everything out of place. And if we're going to seek God, we're going to have to get back to the temple. Back to the order that He established. Back to that worshipping of Him in accordance with His decree. In the day of Josiah, you know the incident well. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah set his principal officers of his kingdom to tidy things up spiritually in the temple. And it was while they were tidying the temple they discovered the book of the law. And in turn, as a result of discovering the book of the law, they discovered that there were practices within the nation that were an abomination to God. They had moved, you see. They'd moved away from the book. And they had introduced practices, habits, ways of life that were acceptable to the people, but were contrary to the word of God. And now in this spirit of reformation, they're looking for the Lord. They're seeking, and they find the book. And in the book, they find the Lord and his ways. And the king says, we better do something. And he set about seeking to turn the nation back again from its wanderings and its wickedness to doing things God's way. When David came to the throne, the kingdom was very much in disorder. The ordinances of God were very much neglected. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't in the right place at all. And David felt it was right to get it to Jerusalem. And that in itself was a good thing, but he acted foolishly. For he began to move the ark in a fashion that was not according to God's will and purpose. And you know what happened. One of his principal men, acting with every good intention, put forth his hand to steady the ark as it was being shaken upon the cart, and God smote him dead. Oh, what confusion there was then. David was very annoyed. But then later he discovered that it was he and the people that were wrong, not God. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and the verse 13, he says, we better move things and do things according to due order, the way God wants them done. If we're going to get God's blessing, men and women, we're going to have to search amongst the temple, the ordinances that God has instituted. It is in the place of God's order that Christ will come. The great Reformation, the great Protestant Reformation, the spirit of revival that spread from nation to nation, what was the result of? Getting back to God. Getting back to the Bible. Rediscovering the book and bringing things into step and into line with the book. There they found God. Old Luther found God. He found him in Romans. The just shall live by faith. He found God there. And he began to shout to his fellow Germans, look in the Bible, you'll find God. Find him in the Mass. You'll not find him in the confession box. You'll not find him in the holy water or in the beads or in burning candles or anything of that nonsense. You'll find God in the Bible. You'll find him in his ordinances. I said, we've got to preach again, men and women. We've got to preach it to our young people. And our not so young people. We've got to preach it to our elders. We've got to preach it to our ministers. If we would find God, we'll only find him. Only find him. Not in brightening this up and changing that and lightening up the other thing. We'll find him in the book. You'll find them in the ordinances. You'll find them in the temple. The place associated with God's order. Elijah on Mount Carmel, seeking to turn the nation back again to God, rebuilt the altar. He repaired the altar that was broken down. We wait in vain, men and women, at any other place other than the old altar, restored and given its proper place. The innovations of man will not be visited by Christ. You'll not find them there. These innovations will be as the prancings of the prophets of Baal around their altar. All came to nothing. Cut themselves, but nothing resulted. There was no voice, nor any that hearkened. None answered. And so will all will be all the inventions of men and the foolish notions of revival that is to be found in Christendom. There's false fire all over the place. Men would tell the people, I found the answer to revival. I found the answer. Come to my church. There you'll find the answer. I've rediscovered things. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. They've only discovered a new innovation that for a little while will thrill, but will fizzle out and come to nothing. It's the old ordinances of men and women. It's the old paths. The old paths. There and there alone we'll find God. Oh, will you seek the Lord and look for Him in the old paths? Let me just close, for we've taken enough time up. The Lord, when He comes in answer to the seekings of His people, will come suddenly. He'll come suddenly. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple. The root of the Hebrew word that's translated here by the English word suddenly comes from a word that means the opening of the eye. The opening of the eye. We know the movements of the eyelid is very swift. Swift, so swift we never even notice. We're blinking all the time. And we never notice that our eye is opening and shutting. It happens so fast. There seems to be no break in the vision that we are receiving through that organ. It's so fast. And it's that sort of suddenness that we're talking about when we look at this word in the text. It's the suddenness that God says will mark the fall of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 51. This same word appears, so if you want to look at it, you may. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 8. Babylon has suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. That fall of Babylon, of course, is also related in the New Testament in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And there in the chapter 18 of Revelation, we are told of the suddenness of the fall of Babylon. Of course, Babylon today hardly exists. It's there, but it's just about there, but it'll be built again and destroyed. And in Revelation chapter 18, you can read about the destruction, the sudden destruction of Babylon in the verse 21. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And we boys like to throw big stones into water. Make a big splash. Well, the stone instantly disappears. It's gone. That's how quickly God says He'll destroy Babylon. And that's how quickly, with that suddenness, God will stand amongst His people. That same phrase is used in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. In the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised. That's the coming of Christ. In the twinkling of an eye. And the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, is of course a wonderful... I it would be wrong for me to say a wonderful foreshadowing of revival, for it's the opposite is the case. Revival's a foreshadowing of it. But we can see illustrated in the sudden appearing of Christ in this world when he returns the second time. In like fashion, suddenly he will appear amongst his people in a day of revival. Suddenly. On the day of Pentecost, suddenly, there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And I tell you that the Lord Jesus, in answer to the prayers of those who seek him, will suddenly, one moment, all will be cold and dead and will be lamenting, and the next, the quickening has come. Just as one day all the bodies of the saints will be lying in the grave, cold and dead and corrupt, suddenly, they'll be alive. They'll be alive. So revival comes with such swift and glorious and sudden transforming power. The Lord will come. He will not delay to answer those who seek him. He'll swiftly come from heaven to our aid if we pray. Listen, if he hasn't come in answer to our prayers, there's only one thing we can conclude: we haven't really prayed. Because the day we begin to pray, suddenly he will come. Suddenly he will come. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 reads, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and shall and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." We pray for revival, it seems as if God's tarrying. But no, we're just not really praying. Because the moment we really begin to pray, God will come. There'll be no tarrying then. No tarrying then. His coming will be as the opening of our eyes. It'll be like the opening of our eyes. You'll gaze upon that which a moment ago you couldn't see. There will fall upon your vision a view which, when your eyes were closed, were denied you. I tell you, when the Lord comes in revival power, we'll open our eyes upon a glorious view which at this moment we can't see. We can't see. It will, in a very real sense, I say, be a resurrection from the dead. Be a glorious moving. A glorious moving. When Paul the Apostle was repeating his testimony, he talked about suddenly there shone from heaven a light brighter than the noonday sun. That's what revival is. Suddenly there shines from heaven a light that illuminates and shows up and reveals to us things that we couldn't see before. Oh, in this day of prayer, take heart, dear Christian. Seek, by God's grace, to take hold of the verse, and not just this one verse, but every verse you can find in the Bible that speaks of the same thing. Take hold of it and seek after God according to that which he sets down in his word. Get back to the old paths. Seek him in the ordinances. Seek him even around the table here today. In the history of revival, you find that suddenly the preaching of the word of God became so precious. What was it? Same old preacher. Same old voice. Same old doctrines. But suddenly the people couldn't get enough of it. Why? The Lord had come. That's why. The Lord was there. And as they listened to that same preacher preaching that same doctrine with that same old voice, they saw the Lord where before they hadn't. And so they wanted the preacher to continue ministering the ordinance. Aye, men died under the strain of preaching in days of revival. In days of revival, the communion table took on glorious significance. Men and women lay out all night. Just think of it, my friend. Just think of it. Lay out all night. And all day. Oftentimes raining. For we're speaking of days of revival in Scotland. That's what we have in our mind. And we know all too well what the weather's like, even in the summer over there. It's remarkably like our own. But that didn't deter them. They saw the Lord, you see, in the ordinance. And they felt not the rain. They felt not the hunger, the sleeplessness, the fatigue. They didn't hunger for their nice, cozy armchair or their electric blanket and their central heating, if such they knew anything of. They hungered only for Christ. And they delighted in the ordinance. That's where Christ will come. If he comes to us in revival, this is where he'll meet us, men and women. This is where he'll meet us. This is where he'll meet us. He'll not tell us to institute and invent some new sort of a meeting. No, he'll not. He'll meet you on the old paths where your father met him. Where generations of our forefathers have met him. That's where he'll meet us. The old path. Let the Free Presbyterian Church walk the old path. Let it walk the old path. And there we'll meet the Lord. There we'll meet the Lord. May his word be blessed to our hearts.